the sentiments of the songs that were led this evening, thinking about our gospel meeting and the upcoming work that we have, the special week that it is. And a gospel meeting week is a special week. We hear a lot, we study a lot, do a lot, spend a lot of time together than normally. It's a sweet time, and we're certainly looking forward to this beginning on Friday, when Brother Campbell will begin preaching the word to us, and we want to invite others. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't taken those flyers and send them out, pass them out, you know, even when you go through a drive-thru, give one to the person that's checking you out, or say, give it to your manager. Maybe it would have a longer life shelf if you say, give it to your manager. I want him to read this, and I want you to read it. You know, come, we'd love to have you. You might be on Facebook, and you can share the announcement that Colby put on Facebook, or you can send people a link to the website. There's one on that as well. You can send them a personal note in addition to sharing it electronically, and invite them to come. Let them know that you're interested in their soul. We're continuing our series on If I Were Satan's Minister. This morning, in talking about if I were, I would be teaching that someone like me would not exist. There is no such thing as a minister of Satan. We saw from 2 Corinthians, though, that the Apostle Paul tells us that that's exactly what they are. They are. They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. I would be a friend of the one-man pastor system, because I know that if I can control a congregation through one man, then all I need to do is control the one man. So the one-man pastor system is an ally to the devil's work. If I were Satan's minister, I would be wary of any preacher using this verse. You know, there is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Our final judgment will always be based upon our works. And not so much, it will be according to what we say, but it's going to be according to what we say and do. The things that we submit here in life to are the things that we're submitting to our Father in heaven, as to whether we are a friend or foe of his word. And so when you think about being Satan's minister, from the scripture reading this evening of Acts chapter 13, we have an example there of Satan's minister that was read. We have an example of a preacher that is actually of Satan, that is actually serving his God. And no, this is revealed throughout the New Testament, but here in Acts chapter 13, we could note down that Satan's ministers are often called by what they are not. And you think of this man's name here. His name is Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus, just like Simon Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And so he uses the name, he has the name son of Jesus, but in reality, Paul calls him son of the devil. He uses the name Elymas, which means wise one, but he's really full of fraud. We see here that he sought to turn away the proconsul away from the faith in verse 8. But you might underscore that in verse 8 of Acts chapter 13 and mark it up to verse 7, where it says someone was seeking to hear what? The word of God. What was Sergius Paulus wanting? The word of God. But the false prophet here, the false teacher here, is trying to turn him away from the faith, it's called. Here we have that connection that the word of God is the faith. And in his work, he is full of deceit and fraud. We noticed this morning that the devil's work is primarily deception. And what do we see here with this man? Deceit. Now that word deceit means crafty. It means filled with guile. And the word that's translated fraud means that he is at ease, that he is filled with levity, that he is unscrupulous. And so here is a man, very much like the religious preachers of today, filled with levity, unscrupulous in their works, and yet deceitful and scheming, filled with craftiness in their handling of the Word of God. He's an enemy of righteousness. That doesn't mean he won't preach about righteousness. That doesn't mean that he won't mention righteousness. He just doesn't, like I said this morning, he doesn't want you to go to the Scriptures to find out what righteousness is. He perverts the straight ways of the Lord. In verse 10, Paul asked, "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" God's word is very straight. It is not something that meanders like the Jordan River. It doesn't meander that way. It's very straight. A spade is a spade, right? And the narrow way is straight, and you can see it, and you can step on it, you can walk on it. But Satan takes that narrow way, that straight way, and he seeks to distort it, perhaps into many ways, or in a crooked path, placing a stop where you should go, so to speak. So Satan, he works that way. And we need to appreciate his ministers and the danger that they would present, because, like I said this morning, the world is populated with the devil's preachers. Now, when you think about Satan, and you think about him and the doctrines that he would love us to believe in, I'm sure that he would want people to deceive themselves into thinking that God would never be angry with anyone as long as that person is sincere. That as long as you are sincerely trying, God would never be upset with you. That'd be a popular thing today, because there's a lot of talk about sincerity. There's a lot of want about sincerity. We appreciate sincerity when a person is sincere, when they are the person that you see what you get. We appreciate that. So Satan can use that into his schemes. If I were Satan's minister, I would teach that only sincerity matters. You know, after all, would I not have a field day with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24? Taking it out of context and wresting it from the Scriptures and applying it in the wrong way, just like Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness, so we could take Ephesians 6, 24, "Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." You know, I can picture him preaching that and teaching that and with open arms welcoming all kinds of people. Come as you are. Come as you are. Just be sincere. You know, God's grace, his mercy is upon you when you just sincerely love him. And yet he doesn't tell people what the love of God means, what it applies, what it requires. He doesn't tell us, John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He doesn't tell us, John chapter 14, verse 23, that "the one who loves me keeps my commandments." He doesn't tell us those things, but his definition of love and sincerity is a better felt than told religion by which we feel like we're saved. And so I would definitely camp on that if I were Satan's minister. Now, what's interesting about Ephesians chapter 6, 24 is it's not just sincerity, it's also love, and we are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. But what is it, as far as the main subject matter that precedes Ephesians chapter 6, what is the thing that the Apostle Paul had just previously dealt with extensively in this chapter? Well, and in chapter 6, when you go up, notice what's he talking about here. In chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What's the prayer of Paul here? That the brethren will stand against the schemes of Satan, ironically. The scheming of Satan. And he says that we're at war. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Does only sincerity matter? Is being sincere enough? Not without the truth. Sincerity is obviously something we have to have. It's something we must have. But it can only work effectively when it works and when it is girded about with truth. In fact, Joshua told his people, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." The same thing is true in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8 says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth." As soon as you take away truth from sincerity, you no longer have the plan that is needed. So just take away one part of it, de-emphasize the latter, overemphasize the former. You know, we don't do that in anything else. But you go in to have surgery. After the surgery's over, the doctor says, "Oops. Sorry. No, you came in for nasal surgery, but we amputated your arm." Is that going to be okay with you as long as the doctor shows you that he was sincerely mistaken? You go in for gallbladder surgery and you have open heart surgery. Is that going to be okay with you? Of course not. It doesn't matter whether he smiles real pretty like this fellow on the bottom. Nobody else is going to be smiling. The people that he works with, they're going to have that scowl on their face like, "What did you do?" We understand that sincerity doesn't work in the medical profession. We also understand, unfortunately, that many doctors bury their mistakes. And yes, my friends, it is not amusing, but actually chilling. In a Fox News report on May 4th, that medical mistakes are the third leading cause of death in America. Medical mistakes, the third leading cause of death. Overdoses, prescribing the wrong amount. Scary how this stuff happens, isn't it? And we wouldn't pass it off as saying, "Well, as long as they're sincere, nothing else needs to be done." No, the country is outraged that this has grown to such an epidemic that it is. A football receiver makes a catch and then he runs to the wrong goal. If he's sincere in his running, will they still give him the 6 points? I remember watching once Plaxico Burress make this outstanding pass. Problem was not with the catch, but with the follow-through, and he fell on the ground and thought that the ground meant contact, and therefore the play was over. Got up, spiked the ball, the other team grabbed it and ran with it. And you know what? He can't take college rules into the NFL. That's what he learned the hard way that day. Was he sincere? Absolutely. Did his sincerity give him all that he had worked for? Absolutely not. The pharmacist gives you the wrong prescription. Well, I'm sorry. The nurse, you know, you go in for a flu shot, they give you an allergy shot. You sneeze for 3 hours. Will that be okay? No. The pilot takes you to the wrong city. Well, our flight to Seattle today has ended in New Orleans. I was sincerely wrong, but please, you know, excuse me and enjoy your stay. You're not going to accept that. We don't accept it in anything. Cook uses the wrong mushroom and you're poisoned. The hunter shoots the wrong person. Of course, this happens several hundred times a year in this country. We will only hear about it if someone like Dick Cheney were to do that. We wouldn't hear about it if anybody else would. But yes, it does happen. Sincerely wrong, shooting somebody in the face? No, that's not going to get it. But a preacher who preaches the wrong gospel, all of a sudden now he gets a pass, and here he is doing something that does not have a temporary repercussion but actually something that will not haunt only him, but all those who buy into his message throughout eternity. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we are an angel, notice the hyperbole, if we or an angel, it's not that angels come down and preach, but even if we or an angel, even if an angel were to preach, what's going to happen to that angel if he preaches a message that is different than what was originally given by the apostles? He says, let him be accursed, verse 8. Sincerity or not, being sincere or not, doesn't change the eternal consequence. It's not okay. Was Cain insincere? Is that why his offering was rejected? Was it because, you know, he just didn't have enough of this genuineness of heart? I'm not going to charge him with that. I don't see where that can be made in Scripture. In the book of Genesis, we read in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. You know, he works the ground. He works that sin-cursed ground. He works by the sweat of his brow, and he's giving that to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Why was Cain's offering rejected? Was it because, well, you're just not sincere enough, Cain? No, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you just have a little bit better attitude, I'll accept you. Is that what he says? If you feel more genuine in your gift, I'll accept you. Is that what he said? No, he says, if you what do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, he did wrong. He did not do well when he offered that because he went against the prescription that God had given for sacrifice. Was Abimelech nearly put to death by the Lord because, you know, he was conniving, sneaky, trying to beguile Sarah and steal her away from Abraham? Was that why he was about ready to perish? No, he was actually sincerely wrong. He was sincere, but he was wrong. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, was he sincere? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, well, since your heart's filled with sincerity, I'll give you a pass. Proceed and take the man's wife. Is that what he says? No, he says, yes, you did have integrity, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Was the sincerity card a pass? Would it have prohibited sin? No, it would not have. And so he had to work within truth. Deuteronomy 5:32, you shall be careful and do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, were these people insincere as they're serving the Lord? Is it because of the lack of integrity of their heart? You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we have it on the screen. And the Lord is very clear. It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. But who is it that shall enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, you look at these people, in chapter 7, and you read what they will say. Many will say to me. Remember, there were many in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, who followed their destructive ways. And so we see many here also. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? Were they sincere? At least, does it feel like they're thinking sincerely? Lord, we've done all these things in your name. Do they believe they've done them in his name? Absolutely, they believe it. They didn't believe that they did it in the devil's name. But what does the Lord tell them in verse 23? I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sincerity alone will not save you. It will not take you where you want to go. It will not make evil pure any more than it made Sarah available for Abimelech. What about a sincere atheist? Can a sincere atheist go to heaven? Will God give him a pass? You know, the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, right? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What about a sincere Jew? No, Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because why? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Does God draw the line? Where does he draw the line? He draws it on truth. What is truth? The Word of God. He draws it and he spells it out. He reveals it to you and me. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 2 and 3, he answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus says, no. They didn't suffer this because they were worse than you. They were these really terrible sinners. He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And, you know, these people are no worse. But if we don't repent of our sins, if we're not convicted in the heart by the law of God, we will also perish in a devil's hell. So sincerity alone is not going to get you. But if I were Satan's preacher, boy, I would camp on sincerity over and over and over again, and I'd get real charismatic about it too. And I could do that if I wanted to. That's not going to save a person from sin. You know what? Just worship the way you want. That's the environment that we live in today. Just worship the way you want to. You know, if I were Satan's preacher, I would teach that all worship is fine. I would teach you have no right to judge me on my worship. I would teach that you're a legalist if you try to condemn me. I would say the only rule is that there are no rules. When it comes to worship, just feel it in your heart. You know, one blog said this, worship the way you want to worship. If you want to raise your hands, do it. If you don't, don't. If you want to dance, dance. Worship the way you want. No rules allowed. You know, in thinking about this, I looked into the Quail Springs Church of Christ in Oklahoma City. And looking at their decision to abandon New Testament authority in bringing mechanical instruments into their worship. And by the way, I firmly believe that mechanical instruments in worship is actually, it's wrong, but it's actually a symptom of something else that runs even deeper than that, deeper than the mechanical instrument. It runs into a respect for authority. It runs into a humiliation that we need to have, a reverence that we must have for God. It runs into so many different things like self-will and such. But in looking at that, in investigating that and seeing what they have done, found this interesting quote that the devil himself could not have coined it any better. One person who would not leave his name on a web page regarding this decision said, oh, I guess all I'm trying to say here is worship the way you want to, but please don't open up your Bible and point out scriptures to try and prove that the way you worship is the only way to worship the great I am. Satan could not have said that any better. And it's interesting to me to read statements like this. Worship the way you want to, but what do they fear? They fear that Bible do not open up the scriptures. Do not point to a scripture, he says, to show that the way you worship is in fact right and the way another person worships is wrong. It was interesting to me to look at the incremental steps that led to this decision to bring mechanical instruments into the Quail Springs Church of Christ up there in Oklahoma City. In looking at these steps, number one, the first thing you do when you want to bring sin into the church, treat the sin as if it's a non-issue. Whenever the subject of mechanical instruments or, you know, shall we or shall we not, when it would come up, the response is, oh, that's a non-issue. That's a non-issue. That doesn't mean anything to us. I heard a gospel meeting preacher in my first work say something very similar to that. Supposed to be a gospel meeting preacher, that he wouldn't preach on against mechanical instruments in worship. It's a non-issue. What happens when you treat things as non-issues? You know, I was reading 2 Chronicles, and it reminded me of 2 Chronicles 15, where one was talking about Israel, and it reminded me of how so many churches are today. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, in verse 3, it just kind of popped out at me and hit me between the eyes. Verse 3, for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And what did this result in, verse 4? Trouble. Trouble. What is it when we stop teaching and preaching? All we can hope for is trouble. And, you know, treat it as if it's a non-issue. Don't go to the scriptures. Don't point out what the scriptures say about the type of worship that we must have, but just treat it as a non-issue. And then express desire to look to modernize your worship. Do it about a year before you actually want to implement it. Express that there's a desire we need to modernize our worship to God. Well, the reason they wanted to modernize their worship to God is because many of their people were leaving to go to a more flamboyant, emotional type of service, a more entertainment-driven service. And then announce that the elders made a decision to move towards a contemporary service. And now the overseers of the church have made it the decision that we are going to go in the direction of modernizing our worship. Okay? And then, number four, have a Saturday night instrumental activity and call it worship. They had all kinds of things that went on there, but you know, if you want to begin this, you got to start somewhere. So have a Saturday night and have mechanical instruments playing, and then at the end say that's worship, and then later on you springboard off of what you've done, use it to justify mechanical instruments and worship on Sunday. We've done it then. That was worship, wasn't it? Now we're worshiping God this way now. Then number six, have Satan's preacher. Have the minister preach many sermons to prepare the congregation for the change. Oh, I'm sure a lot of those sermons had do not judge. Use no discernment. Follow your elders. They know what's best. We need to be enthusiastic about our worship, and let's make it contemporary. You know, let's make it shine forth. I can picture all kinds of sermons like that. In fact, their preacher, Mark Henderson, when they actually made the decision, it made a whole lot of people still angry, and they still exited away, and the church continued to shrink. In fact, today, they have shrunk so much to where they have sold their building, huge facility, and now they're meeting in a Christian church's building. They're still good size, but they're not like the size they used to be. No, if people want entertainment-driven worship, they're going to go to those churches that have perfected the art of it. So why are you trying to compete with the world? And Mark Henderson said, we don't make any judgments about any congregations, about what they should or shouldn't do. But Jesus said the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, how can you know what a true worshiper is if you make no judgment? How can you know what true worshipers are who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. How can you know if the spirit or the truth and the truth are correct? If we're meeting these qualities that Jesus says the Father wants, how can we know that without being judgmental, making judgments? How can we do that? We know that the Father is seeking not anyone who worships any way they feel like it, not come as you are and leave as you please, but the Father is seeking such, those who are in spirit and in truth, to worship Him. And it is Jesus who said, judge with righteous judgment. Maybe Jesus needed to have Mark Henderson there at his side and say, no, Jesus, you messed up. We shouldn't be judging over issues like this. You know, Jesus said God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. That's imperative, my friends. If it's going to be acceptable to the Father above, it must, not may, but it must have spirit and it must have truth or be according to the truth. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, speaking, that's the truth. That's the kind of worship when we talk about praise that God wants through our mouth, through our lips to one another within psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you can't make any judgments, why can't we start singing "There's a Tear in My Beer" and call that worship? Why not? I mean, really, where does it end? And you know what? This service, I looked at their post their worship service, and you can see it and you can look at it, and a big part of the service was band driven worship, solo artists with pianos and all of that, the lights, people standing up and seeing the words on the screen and kind of going along with the solo artists, and before the short sermon, there was a woman that stood before the audience and read a scripture. No, 1 Timothy chapter 2 doesn't apply to this church. That's too judgmental, too restrictive. And before that, there was another man that wanted to talk quite a bit about the Olympics. That's worship. And then there was the sermon. And you know what? I looked on their calendar. And you know what it advertises over and over again? Donut Fellowship. Donut Fellowship. We have taken a term that is used in a special way in Scripture, and we've reduced it to eating leaven, eating cake, basically, eating sugar. Donut Fellowship. And then brown bag suppers, gym, youth at heart, lunch, and other carnal-filled activities. And you know, this is something that people just don't get. When we visited the Faith Family Church here in Lubbock, I could tell no difference between Quail Springs Church of Christ, which, by the way, they're dropping the name Church of Christ, and I'm okay, I'm happy for that. And now it's just called The Springs. But I could see no difference between that and Faith Family. Except Faith Family had the lights a little darker, so you couldn't read your Bible if you wanted to. But that's the only difference I've seen. You know, in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You know what? You bring them in on donut fellowship and gyms. Aren't you going to have to keep them there with donut fellowship and gyms? You bring them in there with entertainment-driven worship. Aren't you going to have to keep them there with entertainment-driven worship? And where does this leave the Lord? And where does this leave the Christ who died for our sins to set us free? They don't care. As long as they can sing about Him and have a good feeling and eat their donuts, they're happy. And that will attract people, despite the fact that this church here is dwindling. It will attract people. But it doesn't necessarily please God. Worship how you please. Was that really okay with Cain? Maybe Mark Henderson should have been standing there by Cain and saying, "Hey, Lord, we don't judge others by the way they worship. You shouldn't judge him. Maybe Nadab and Abihu needed Mark Henderson to stand by them and say, Lord, we don't judge others. Can you imagine if Nadab and Abihu, as they're being stricken down with fire for offering profane worship or fire unto the Lord, had their last words been, we don't judge. Can you imagine that? You know, it's sad that we have taken things this far. I'll tell you the way the Lord views worship that is not in spirit and truth. Right here in Amos 5:21, I hate it. I despise it. I do not savor it. Your sacred assemblies are annoying to me. That's the way the Lord views worship that is not in spirit and truth. Well, this text, what an important text. The older I get, the more important I see how important it is to not be presumptuous. You know, in Psalm 19, a psalm written by David, a man who did presume at once that he could build the house of God was told later, no, you shall not. You have blood-stained hands. You shall not build me a house. Your son will. And so David here in Psalm 19, 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Previous to this in verse 12, he said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. One of the things that he doesn't want to transgress in is being presumptuous, to act in a way without authority, to behave in such a way that is not according to God's plans or his work. And he says that if I were to do that, that would be great transgression. We need people to see that that's still a great transgression today. Presumption is nothing pretty in Scripture. You know, the reason why it's great transgression, one reason, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, it carries with it a great penalty. In Numbers chapter 15, and I'm sure David realized this from the reading of the law. In chapter 15, verse 30 of Numbers, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that brings reproach upon the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. That's great transgression. Completely cut off and all your guilt upon you. That's not salvation. That's judgment. That's damnation. And you know, it's in verse 31 there. What's presumption equated with in verse 31? Because he has what? He has despised the word of the Lord. When you act presumptuously, if I were to do that where God has not said it, it's because I'm despising his word. It's equivalent to that. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17, he talks about dealing with presumptuous individuals in chapter 17, verse 11. He says, according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, and he's talking about these priests that give the pronouncement of what the Lord says. He says, according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, according to the judgment, they tell you. He says here, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord, your God, or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the presumptuous person there is equated with the self-willed person. So presumption despises the word of the Lord, acts out of arrogance, is not teachable, carries forth great transgression, his guilt is upon his head, and he is self-willed. All of that presumption cuts against everything that the gospel itself stands for. How often did Jesus act presumptuously on earth? Or did he pray, "Not my will but yours be done"? And what is it that he expects of us? Now, the Bible answers that in bold letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 15, in a passage that's talking about the death of Christ, he says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." As Jesus lived and died for his Father's will, so everyone who is a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you just go down a bit, is to live their lives in a way that is considered not for himself, not for themselves, but rather for him who died for them. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. You can begin your journey with the Lord. You can begin your journey with him by believing that Jesus is the Christ and repenting of your sins and confessing your faith before men. "He who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? You can begin that journey tonight if you're willing to be baptized into his death, knowing that in his death is where the place of reconciliation between us and God stands, and that we, by grace through faith, find his grace in death, in that burial, that watery grave of baptism, so that we can rise up to walk in newness of life, not having any of our sins attached to our soul. Let's do it God's way. And then serve him in a life that is devoted not to your will, but to his will. You know, the subject of mechanical instruments and music, or the entertainment-driven worship, or the donut fellowship, or whatever you want to put in there, none of that would actually be an issue today if we all actually believed in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Not living for ourselves, but for him who died for us. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come now as we sing?